To the book of Daniel this morning. We're going to read three short passages for our last message on this book of Daniel. I'm glad Mr. Pryor told us that there was no systematic theology class this week because of Dr. Johnson's vacation. I was wondering if there was any cause-effect relationship to the fact that Dallas Cowboy football started this week. But it starts on Friday night, so I guess that has no bearing on the Tuesday night class. This is our last message in the book of Daniel. We're going to be reading three short passages concerning the man himself. And our first one comes from Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. In the earlier part of the chapter, the prophet has been praying intensely. And now in verse 20, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," that is for Jerusalem, "yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved." Now let's turn over to chapter 10, please. And may I begin reading from verse 10. "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." Now our third passage begins at verse 18 of the same chapter. "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. And he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." And we trust that the Lord shall bless this reading from his word and our study together of the character of this man, Daniel, who is thrice called greatly beloved of God. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we, to ask for his help and blessing. Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of approaching thee in prayer. We come to thee in his name because we well recognize that it is only on the basis of his work upon the cross, on behalf of guilty, sinful men and women, that we ever shall have a hearing and have access to thy presence. We want to thank thee from the very depths of our hearts this morning, Father, that thou hast made provision for us who were in our sin and who were apart from thee. We thank thee that thou didst so love us that thou didst give thy Son. We thank thee, Father, that through his sacrificial death upon the cross at Calvary, that he not only bore the punishment for our sin, but that he perfectly satisfied thy righteousness, and now has made it possible for thee to forgive men and women of their sin when we receive Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the gift of forgiveness. We thank thee for the assurance of salvation. We thank thee for the certainty of heaven. We thank thee for the joy of knowing thee. And Father, we do thank thee that we have learned from thy word, through thy spirit, that these are the present possession of those of us who have personally received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We want to thank Thee too, Father, for Thy blessing in bringing us together like this again this Sunday morning, for the building in which we meet, for the liberties of this land, for the health and strength that permits us to gather, for the Word of God to hold in our hands. We are extremely grateful. We pray, Father, that Thou shalt bless the service this morning. We ask that we may be conscious of Thy presence with us. We ask that Thou work by Thy Holy Spirit to touch each heart and to affect each life. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy sufficiency. And as we in this audience represent a great variety of needs, we thank Thee that Thou art able to meet each need. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt comfort the hearts of bereaved persons in the congregation this morning. We ask, Father, that Thou wilt encourage those who are in deep need of encouragement, for those who are facing frustrations and discouragements and disappointments. We ask that Thou draw near to strengthen their heart and their faith, and to give them the assurance of Thy presence. For those, Father, that are burdened under a sense of guilt, we ask for Thy blessing. And pray, Lord, that Thou shalt so point them to the Lord Jesus, that they shall trust Him as their Savior and know the forgiveness that they so much need. We do pray for Thy blessing, then, Father, upon every part of the service. We pray for Thy blessing upon those unable to be with us this morning. We commit them to Thee. May they sense Thy presence and be assured of the prayers of Thy people here at the chapel. We pray for the country in which we live. We thank Thee for it and ask our Father that Thou wilt turn the tide that seems to be about us on every hand, and that Thou wilt cause men and women to turn to Thee and to be obedient to Thy word and to obey Thee. We pray, Father, for Thy blessing upon the ministries of Believer's Chapel, our young people's groups through the week, the Sunday evening service this evening, the Sunday school classes that have just concluded, the tape ministry. We thank Thee, Father, for it, and for the many who give of their time so freely. We thank Thee for the tapes that Thou art using in the corners of the earth, and we pray for Thy blessing there. Lord, we just acknowledge how dependent we are upon Thee. We need Thee. We pray that Thou wilt draw near during this hour, and so prepare our hearts, and so use Thy word by Thy Spirit, that our lives shall never be the same, that the rest of this day and the rest of this week will be affected for Thee as a result of this service. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If God were to conclude the biography of your life today and inscribe on the last page an epitaph, what would it be for your life? For the life of Judas, undoubtedly, it would be a man who betrayed me. For Demas, I suspect it would be a man who forsook me. For the rich fool, undoubtedly it would be a man who left everything. For David, I suppose it would be a man after my own heart. For the great apostle John, surely it would be a man who I love. Probably for Abraham, a man who is my friend. What would it be for you? There's hardly any doubt as to what it would have been for Daniel. On three occasions, in the sunset days of Daniel's life, the message comes by means of an angelic messenger directly to Daniel. Daniel, you are a man greatly beloved. The Hebrew word from which the phrase greatly beloved comes is a word which means preciousness. And for that reason, some people who have translated this have suggested that the impact of the word is, Daniel, you are a very precious treasure to me. The New American Standard Bible says, Daniel, thou art a man highly esteemed. Martin Luther translated it, Daniel, thou art beloved and dear. One of the other great commentators has translated, Daniel, very precious to me art thou. Regardless of how you translate it, the point is clear. God delighted in a very special way in Daniel. As a result, Daniel is given some of the most profound prophetic revelations found anywhere in the Scripture. For example, the very first verses we read indicate this in Daniel chapter 9. In the 23rd verse, the angelic messenger says distinctly to Daniel, at the beginning of thy supplications, and the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, because thou art greatly beloved. And follows the fantastic prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Probably the most profound prophetic passage in all of the Word of God. It is very clear that the reason why Daniel was given unique revelations, the reason why Daniel's prayers were answered so precisely, the reason why God's reality was sensed in Daniel's life in a very particular way, is because Daniel was greatly beloved by God. I wonder why. And fortunately, we can answer that question. We know more of the history of Daniel and the character of Daniel than we do of any other prophet in all of the Scriptures. And when we turn to Daniel's life, it is not difficult to clearly define why God treasured him above most other persons, why God loved him more than most others, why God esteemed him so highly. First and foremost, it was because Daniel was a man of personal faith in the Lord God of Israel. Now, when we read through the book of Daniel, we would surely have to admit that we do not have any explicit record of Daniel's conversion. The evidence, however, is that early in his life, while he was an extremely young man, Daniel came to a personal faith in the God of Israel. When we turn to the very first scene of his life, Daniel chapter 1, he has just come into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and his faith, his personal faith in God, is evident at that time. Doubtless, long before the captivity, before he had ever moved to Babylon, Daniel had made a decision that not only determined the direction of his life, but that determined his entire destiny. It was a decision to personally trust God, the God of Israel, to be his God and to make that personal commitment to him. Probably two major factors influenced Daniel's decision. Just 2 years before Daniel was born, Jeremiah was commissioned to be a prophet. Walking alongside Jeremiah was the prophet Zephaniah. And when Daniel was a young teenager, God called Nahum to be a prophet in Israel. What we are saying then is certainly this, that during the youth and the early teenage years of this man, Daniel, he sat under the preaching of some of the greatest prophets in all of Israel. But there was a second factor. About 3 or 4 years after Daniel was born, the king, in the 18th year of his reign, decided to repair the temple. And as King Josiah sent his workmen to the temple to reconstruct it, those workmen made a remarkable discovery. They found the book of the law. And when the book of the law was brought back and read to King Josiah in his palace, he rent his garments in repentance and contrition because he realized their disobedience of himself and his nation against the book of the law. He called for all of the nation, all of the leaders of the nation. A great convocation was held at the temple, and the greatest revival in Israel began. It continued until Daniel was 16 years old, because it was in that year that King Josiah was killed in battle when he was fighting against the Egyptians. Now Daniel, you see, was of the royal household. Daniel chapter 1 verse 3 has taught us that. He was of the kingly nobility. And being reared, as he was, in the very center of the court and the administration of Israel, Daniel was brought up under the preaching of the prophets of God. And he was brought up in the midst of Israel's greatest revival. There came a moment in Daniel's life when he realized that being an Israelite would be of no avail to his salvation. He realized that even sitting under the prophets and in the midst of a great revival, that was of no avail to his personal salvation. He realized that even being of the nobility of the nation was of no avail. And in a simple act of personal faith, Daniel responded to the preaching of the prophets and to the teaching of the Word of God, and he entered into a personal relationship with God by accepting him into his life as his God. I suspect that it would be very much like the moment that would come into the life of a person who would realize that being an American, even being a middle class or a lower upper class American, even attending an evangelical church like Believer's Chapel, where God is surely at work and touching the lives of many individuals, that all of that would be of no avail to their salvation. And what they must do is enter into a personal relationship with God by accepting Jesus Christ by faith into their life as their Savior. Now that's what Daniel did early in his life. And as he did it, he became a child of God and a member of God's family. And that was the first giant step toward becoming a man that God loved greatly. It's of course true that God loves all the world. But it is just as true, my friend, that God has a special particular love for his family, for those who have entered into a personal relationship with him by believing in Jesus Christ. Daniel entered into that personal relationship with God, and he became the object of a special, particular, unique love. The first great giant step toward becoming a man greatly beloved came when he was just a young lad, when he became a man of personal faith in God. Now, I suspect for Daniel that that was a relatively easy thing. To make that type of a commitment under the greatest prophets of Israel and under the greatest revival in Israel was probably a relatively easy thing. It would be something like becoming a Christian during Expo 72. But Daniel was a man greatly beloved of God, because after that was all over, and when he was removed from Jerusalem into the wicked, godless, Gentile world of Babylon, that there he was a man of unwavering godliness. One cannot read the life of Daniel as it is communicated in our pages, in the pages of this book, without being impressed with the fact that Daniel was a godly man. From the first scene of his life to the last scene of his life, godliness characterized this man. Turn to the first scene of his life. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 1. And in the eighth verse of this chapter, the godliness of Daniel immediately emerges. This is the scene of his youth. Verse 8. After they had been
asked to participate in the idolatrous meal that involved eating the king's meat and his drinking his wine, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What a remarkable indication of the godliness of this young man. In spite of the fact that he is away from home, in spite of the fact that he is a minority group, in spite of the fact that he is in a godless culture, in spite of the cost that it surely will mean for him down the road, in spite of all of those things, Daniel determined in his heart that he would not compromise his godly life and defile himself by participating in that meal, which would involve a denial of his God and a participation in the idolatrous practices of Babylon. Daniel was a godly man. That's why God loved him. When you come to the last scene of Daniel's life, it is in chapter 6, the same characteristic emerges very prominently. In the fifth verse, of this chapter, the enemies of Daniel have focused their spotlights upon him. Every aspect of his character has been put under the microscope, and this is their conclusion. Verse 5, "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Here was an aged man, 90 years of age at this time probably, who was so godly that he was invulnerable to the attacks of his enemy. They could impugn him on nothing other than his religious relationship with his God. And that, my dear friends, is one of the reasons why God so highly esteemed Daniel. He was a godly man. Now, I am not exactly sure how you define godliness. Sometimes the most simple definition is to say godlikeness. And if that is what godliness is, then surely that is one of the reasons why God so dearly loved Daniel and esteemed him as a very precious treasure. He saw in Daniel godlikeness. I'm rather inclined to feel that godlikeness can be applied in two directions. A godly man, first of all, is a man who in his daily life has his attitude constantly Godward. So that as he arises and lives through his day and concludes his day, he is able to reflect upon that day and to recognize that through the day his attitudes have been Godward. Now that to me is very convicting, because I discover that it is a very easy thing for me to become very involved in something that I am doing and to pass an hour or to pass a half a day or even to pass a day sometimes without consciously having my attitude Godward. A godly man is a man whose attitude is constantly, consistently Godward. The second aspect of a godly man is that his actions are constantly pleasing to the Lord. So that as the Lord views every area and every aspect of his life, the actions of that man are well-pleasing to God. Now, if that is what godliness is, and if that is the kind of man Daniel was, then we are not perplexed for a moment as to why God treasured Daniel as a very special treasure and esteemed him so highly. Daniel was a godly man. And God esteems highly every man who is godly in his personal life, in the precincts of his thought life, behind the closed doors of his personal life, within the very depths of his ambitions and motivations. God prizes a godly man. God considers as a special treasure that young couple who are godly in their dating relationship with each other. God esteems exceedingly high that businessman who is godly in his business ethics. That's why God loved Daniel. That's why he was highly esteemed. But let us make no mistake about it. Daniel's godliness did not just happen. It never just happens. There are hundreds of persons in Believer's Chapel this morning who would readily stand and say, no, it does not just happen, because the very thing I yearn for more than anything else in my life is that kind of a life. Oh, if I could only be a godly woman. It doesn't just happen. It didn't just happen in Daniel's life. How did it happen? It is not difficult to trace Daniel's godliness to its source. Because Daniel's godliness can be traced to the chief, basic, outstanding characteristic of this man. And it is that characteristic that is going to be the source of every other characteristic in this man's life. It is that characteristic that not only explains Daniel's attitude towards sin in his personal and in his public life, but it also explains Daniel's attitude toward himself. Because another thing that we can surely say about Daniel is this. He was a man of true humility. Seems to me that if you were to read through the book of Daniel, it would be an extremely easy thing for you to see that in every page of Daniel's life, there is a stamp of humility. Daniel was a humble man. It's obvious in chapter 1 when he approaches Melzar, whom the eunuch has placed over him, and requests exemption from the meat of the king. He does it so politely. He speaks so courteously. He is so respectful in his approach. That's humility. It's surely obvious in Daniel chapter 2. Notice how he speaks to King Nebuchadnezzar when he approaches the presence of the king with the vision that the king could not remember, and also the interpretation of that vision which God has given to him. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, we read, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation of it? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, Yes, sir, I am." No, he didn't say that. That's probably the way many of us would have been inclined to respond. It surely would have meant great promotion. Notice how Daniel responds. "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men and the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers reveal unto the king? But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Verse 30, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king." What an amazingly humble man Daniel is. He takes no credit for the interpretation, but gives all of the credit and all of the glory to God. When one comes later on to Daniel chapter 6, again, he discovers the amazing humility of Daniel. Daniel is accused by his opponents. As a result of the accusation of the conspirators, he is cast into the lion's den. Alexander White, in his comment on this particular scene, has said, "It is the mark of deepest and truest humility to see ourselves condemned without a just cause and remain silent." That's what Daniel does in chapter 6. He remains silent. And only a humble man does that. When you come to chapter 9, again, the humility of Daniel is obvious. That is where he makes his great prayer to God. It is a prayer of confession. But you will remember the study of that prayer, won't you? It is not that he stands judgmentally over his people in Israel, it is that he identifies himself with them, and his confession is, "Oh God, we have sinned." Genuine confession never comes from a proud or arrogant or self-righteous heart. The husband that will not confess to his wife is a proud man. Confession only comes from a humble heart. Daniel was sent by humility. He was a humble man. And it is a result of the humility of Daniel, his attitude toward himself before God and before other men, that God looked down upon that man and said, Daniel, I treasure you very highly. God loves humble men. God esteems as a rare treasure a humble woman. But do not mistake the point. Humility in Daniel's life did not just happen. Never just happens. Dr. Johnson tells the story of H.A. Ironside when he came to Dallas Seminary. He was very concerned about the pride in his life. And so he shared his problem with some of his friends, and one of his friends had a solution. He said, "Now, Ironside, the way to deal with this is to get two big placards and put one on your front and one on your back. And to write over these cards, gospel texts, and then to go downtown in Dallas, up and down the main street, and to shout out those gospel texts." And the friend said, "You'll be so humiliated that you'll never have any problem with hot pride for the rest of your life." Ironside said, "That sounds like a good deal." And so down he went and spent a whole Saturday tramping up and down the main streets of Dallas, shouting out gospel texts. Didn't work, though. He says when he came home and took off the cards, the first thought that came into his mind was this: there's not another person in all of Dallas who is as dedicated to God as I am. How did Daniel's humility come? It's not difficult to trace it to its source, because we can trace Daniel's humility to the chief characteristic of Daniel's life. It is that outstanding chief characteristic that explains not only Daniel's attitude toward himself, but it also explains Daniel's attitude toward those whom God has put in authority over him. One of the remarkable things about Daniel is that he was a man who was respectfully submissive to those in authority over him.
If you read the life of Daniel, as we have done together, you're surely impressed with the fact that he was an extremely intelligent man. But you're also impressed with the fact that he was a man of outstanding administrative ability. As a matter of fact, he had the number one administrative post in all of the Babylonian Empire under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice it. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. After Daniel has interpreted the vision, then the king turns to Daniel, and notice what he says in verse 48. "Then the king made Daniel a great man." I suspect that refers to his social prestige. "And he gave him many great gifts, probably a palace, a host of servants, and a wealth of money. More than that, he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon." Imagine. "And chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." Daniel occupies the number one administrative post. He did it during the Persian reign of King Darius as well. Daniel chapter 6 verses 1 through 3. Daniel was a man of extremely competent administrative ability. But I want you to notice the persons under whom Daniel served. They were Gentiles, number one. Also, they were his captors. Nebuchadnezzar was the man who had crushed the temple of Israel in Jerusalem. He had crushed the nation of Israel. He had carried Daniel and a host of others back into Babylon as slaves. And Daniel's relationship to Nebuchadnezzar is the relationship of the slave to the master. Darius was no better. Every one of these men were wicked, blasphemous, idolatrous Gentiles. Yet the thing that amazes you about Daniel is this. He is always respectful. In his responsibility under them, he is a trustworthy, faithful, diligent, responsible servant. He is the type of man you men would love to have at your right hand in your business. If you could just have a Daniel in your business, then your business would flourish. Because he could be the responsible man who could administrate the affairs of your business, and you know he would be loyal and dedicated and diligent in his service. That is the type of man Daniel was. And that, my friends, is why God loved him so highly. That is why God esteemed him so very, very precious to him. It's because Daniel was so submissive to those that God had put in authority over him. That is the way God feels about any employee in his relationship to his employer. God considers precious any wife who submits herself to the husband God has put over her. God treasures any young person who is submissive to the parents God has given him. God esteems highly any citizen that is subject to the government God has put over him. That's why God loved Daniel so much, esteemed him so highly, why he was so precious. But do not think for a moment that that spirit of submission in Daniel's heart just happened. Never happens. How do you account for Daniel's attitude? My dear friend, it must be traced again to the chief outstanding characteristic of his life. And it is that characteristic that explains his attitude toward those God has put in authority over him. Not only that, but it also explains his attitude toward God himself. Because Daniel was, above all else that we have said, also a man of great faith. John Wesley was the person who said, "Faith is casting yourself upon God with a reckless abandon." That's the kind of man Daniel was. Have you ever thought of the faith that was involved when Daniel stepped into the presence of Melzar and proposed a 10-day test, knowing that at the end of that 10 days eating pulse, his intelligence, his character, his personality, his physical appearance would be enriched by God? I tell you, my friend, that took a lot of faith. Have you ever thought of the tremendous faith that was involved when Daniel crushed into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Stay the execution. Just give me some time to pray, and I will be able to tell you, Nebuchadnezzar, not only the vision that you dreamed last night, but the exact interpretation." That's faith. It was that faith that won Daniel his place in the Hall of Fame. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that by faith some men stopped the mouths of lions. That's Daniel. And as Daniel is being plunged into the lion's den, he is casting himself upon God with a reckless abandon. And by his faith, the mouths of the lions are stopped. God loves such men. God esteems such men as precious treasures in his life. They're very dear to him. They're men of faith. But that faith doesn't just happen. It never just happens in the life of a person. How did it happen in Daniel's life? Once again, we can trace Daniel's faith back to the chief outstanding characteristic of his life. It accounts, in my estimation, for everything else Daniel was. And here it is. Daniel, above all else, was a man of regular prayer. He was a man of regular prayer. When you read through the book of Daniel, there are three occasions that Daniel prays. In Daniel 2, he prays in the midst of a personal crisis. The king has said every wise man is to be executed, and Daniel is among them. And in the midst of this personal crisis, he gathers together three of his friends. They find out a secret place to pray, and they lay hold of God earnestly and diligently in prayer and in faith so that God would reveal to them the dream and its interpretation. And Daniel petitioned God. And then after the vision was given to him, he praised God for the revelation that God had given. It's not difficult to pray in the times of personal emergency, is it? What a great thing it is to be a Christian. What a great privilege it is to know the Lord. So that when the personal crisis comes, as it comes in the life of every man and every woman, so when that personal crisis comes, we can go to God in prayer. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That's the kind of man Daniel was. But in Daniel chapter 9, he prayed at the time of a national crisis. He has read in Jeremiah that after 70 years, the captivity is to be concluded. And as a result, he is now close to the end of those 70 years, and Daniel lifts up his heart to God in prayer, asking that God will fulfill his promise and restore Israel back to Jerusalem and back to their land and back to their statehood. In Daniel 9, there is an open prayer of confession. And then there is a sincere prayer of intercession. Daniel prays, and God works, and God answers. Most of us have not been involved in national crises. Unless we're involved in one right now. And if a person is perceptive enough to see the national crisis, then it is a wonderful thing to be able to pray, believing that God is able to turn the tide of a nation as well as of individuals. But the reason why Daniel, in my estimation, was so highly treasured was because not only did he pray in the crisis, but Daniel was a man of regular prayer. It was a habit in his life. I think you'll see that in Daniel chapter 6. Let's turn to the 6th chapter of Daniel, which contains the exciting story of Daniel being cast into the den of lions. But let us note the habit of prayer in Daniel's life. Verse 10 reads, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, which prohibited prayer to any other person but the king, he went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down." He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did previously, or as was his custom. Daniel had a habit. It was a good habit. It was a habit of prayer. Now, most of us have a problem with good habits. Not with bad habits. They come very easily. But it's good habits that are hard to develop and hard to maintain. There is no better habit, my dear Christian friend, that you could cultivate in your life than the habit of regular prayer. It seems to me that from Daniel's experience, there are 3 things that will help us to develop a habit of regular prayer. The first thing was that Daniel had a regular place. He had an upper chamber. It perhaps was a little room on the roof corner of his house. Perhaps, as was often the case, it was built upon a little tower above his house. It was open-aired with windows that were covered by latticework so that there was a free circulation of air. It elevated him above all of the turmoil of what was happening in the kitchen or what was happening in the playroom. He could get alone. It's the type of place that the widow had provided for, or the couple had provided for Elijah. It is where Peter is in Acts chapter 10, where he is meditating and praying. Daniel had a regular place for prayer. Now, of course, it is not necessary to have a regular place. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to pray when you're driving along the highway. Sometimes you need to. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to pray when you're washing the dishes, or when you're in the midst of a very important business decision at the office. But the person who does not have a regular place to pray will always lose out. Because it is that fixed place that makes prayer a habit and a regular habit in one's life. I have a friend who gave me the idea. In his bedroom, he has a wooden hardback chair over in one corner. And that is his place to pray. He shared this with me a number of years ago. And in my study, I have a chair that is covered with cloth, sort of golden type of cloth. And that is my place to pray. As I come into my study, the first thing that I see is that chair. If I am particularly pressed with work and study and things to do, then what I must do is to turn my back upon that chair to sit down at my desk. God has many times used that particular fixed place, and the process of having to turn my back on that chair to sit down at my desk to remind me of the importance of regular, habitual prayer in my life. It's a very important thing. Daniel had a fixed place. I know some people who had beside their bed a scatter rug. The purpose of that scatter rug is to remind them to pray before they go to bed at night. And that is their place to pray. And that is a very real help in developing the habit of prayer. Daniel not only had a fixed place, but he also had a fixed position. His position was that he knelt. Now, of course, it's not necessary to kneel when you pray. Oftentimes in the Bible, they stood with their hands upreached. That's a good position to pray. Oswald Smith, one of the great preachers of this country, said that whenever he knelt to pray, he went to sleep. So he never knelt to pray. He always walked up and down in his study and talked out loud when he prayed. Helped him to keep awake and to keep thinking of what he was supposed to be thinking about. But the person who doesn't kneel in prayer is the person who is going to lose out on the product. Because kneeling in prayer is a symbol of the position of one's heart and will before God when he bows in prayer before God. There is great significance in kneeling in prayer. More than that, Daniel also had a fixed time to pray. He prayed 3 times a day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The first and the last were connected with the morning and evening sacrifices. The middle one was at the noonday. This habit was traced back to David. Psalm 55, verse 17, David prayed at these 3 times. The Didache teaches us that the early Christian church practiced the same habit of praying 3 times a day at these particular occasions. Now, do not misunderstand me. One does not have to pray 3 times a day. And one is not limited to only 3 times a day. The principle is that Daniel had regular prayer in his life. The person who would sit back and accuse Daniel of being a legalist, in all likelihood, is the person who does not have the discipline to be regular in their own prayer life, and so rationalizes it away by accusing Daniel of being legalist. My friend, in my estimation, there is absolutely no substitute for a regular place and a regular time for prayer if you and I are going to meet the onslaughts of Satan and if we are going to be men and women who are greatly beloved of God. Why not? It is because prayer is only a means to an end. Daniel surely does not consider prayer as an end in itself, so that after he finished praying, he could check off his checklist and say, well, I've done it at 9 o'clock, now I have to go eat at 12 o'clock, and yes, 3 o'clock, well, I made it today. He does not consider prayer as an end in itself. He recognizes it as every believer recognizes it to be a means to an end. And do you know what that end is? In the words of Andrew Murray, the end of regular prayer in the life of a believer is to secure the presence of Jesus Christ for the next few minutes, or the next hour, or for the rest of that day. Now, of course, it is true that our Lord is always present. He will never leave us, never forsake us. But do you not believe, and do you not testify this morning, my friend, that it is tragically possible in our lives as believers to go through an hour or to go through a day without the consciousness of the presence of Christ with me? No, my friend, you need him every hour. Moment by moment, we need him. The believer cannot stand for a minute without the Lord, without the consciousness of his presence. And that consciousness is secured by regular prayer. That determines how many times a day you and I need to regularly pray. It's so that we will be constantly securing for ourselves the consciousness and the awareness of the presence of our Lord. That's why Daniel prayed so regularly.
As a result, there was a conscious awareness in Daniel's life of the Lord's presence. Now, what is the result of that?
It affects one's attitude about sin. That's why Daniel was a godly man. He lived moment by moment, day by day, in the consciousness of the presence of God. That's why regular prayer makes godly men. It affected his whole attitude about himself. So that as he moved out through life, he was giving God the glory and recognized what he really was before God. Regular prayer. Spent on one's knees. Acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Makes men who are humble. It affected Daniel's entire relationship to those who were in authority over him. As he knelt in prayer, acknowledging God's sovereignty and authority, it was an exceedingly easy thing for Daniel to arise and to move out into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, conscious of the Lord's presence with him every minute, and to submit himself to that wicked, godless, blasphemous Nebuchadnezzar. That's how it happens in Daniel's life. Daniel is a man of respectful submission because he was a man of regular prayer. And it affected his entire attitude toward God. So that as he faced the great crises and the great decisions, he was prepared to cast himself with a reckless abandon upon God because he had secured the presence of God in his life through his regular prayer life. Daniel was a man, highly esteemed, very precious, treasured to God. It was that because as a result of his regular prayer life, he was a man who was godly, a man who was humble, a man who was submissive, and a man of faith. I want to frankly confess to you this morning, my dear friend, that if God terminated my biography this morning, that the greatest aspiration of my heart is that he would be able to inscribe over my life, Bill McRae, a man greatly beloved. This message has changed my entire attitude to many things in my personal life. And I can frankly confess to you that there is no greater desire that I have in my life this morning than that God will be able to look upon my life and to treasure it highly, to be highly esteemed, to be a rich treasure to God. How superior that epitaph to the one, a man who wasted his life, a man who lived for self, a man who built for time but lost for eternity, a man of double-minded spirit. And all of those are possible in my life and in your life. I ask you this morning, does your heart respond to the highest aspiration of my heart this morning? If God were to terminate your life this very morning, if God extends your life for another 10, 15, or 30, or 50 years, is it your aspiration that you be a young woman or a man who God will highly esteem and who will treasure very richly? If your heart responds to that, I'm going to ask you this morning to join me in a prayer of confession. And we're going to together confess to God how we have failed to be that kind of man. I'm going to ask you to join with me in a prayer of commitment. And together this morning, we are going to commit ourselves in the energy of God the Holy Spirit to lead a life this day and this week that God will richly treasure and make us highly esteemed in His sight. Of course, if you do not have a personal faith in Jesus Christ this morning, then you cannot make those prayers. And the prayer that you must make as we come to the close of our service is a prayer of personal acceptance of Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior. as you recognize that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son for you to die upon the cross in your place, so that if you personally accept him into your life, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That is the first giant step toward becoming a man greatly beloved. And if you have never taken that step, we invite you this morning to make the prayer of acceptance and simply turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I want to thank you for dying for me, and this morning I want to accept you personally into my life as my Savior. Let's bow quietly for a few seconds of prayer, shall we? We're going to remain in our seats. This is going to give us an opportunity, if God has been speaking to our hearts this morning, to respond before we leave. And if God has been speaking to your heart, perhaps at this moment, the prayer of acceptance is what your response ought to be. If you are a child of God, then perhaps it is the prayer of confession and a commitment to him that this week and this year and the rest of our lives, with his help, we shall live them to please him and to be a delight to him. Shall we stand for our closing prayer, please? Our Father, thou hast heard the many silent prayers that have been raised to thee. Now we ask that thou give to us the enablement to be faithful to thee and to live for thee day by day. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt give no rest nor peace to those in the audience this morning who have not responded to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Speak to their hearts this morning, we pray. We ask, our God, that as we leave, it may be as we prayed at the beginning of our service, to be men and women and young people who will be forever different because of what the Spirit of God has done in our lives this morning. Bless thy word and separate us with the awareness of thy presence. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.